Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 14, verse 15. just got news that Fazel John and Carrie John got into a car accident. They're fine, physically fine, but banged up. They're in the hospital recovering. So this just happened today. So if you recall, they were here, visited, and Fazel gave us a teaching on his ministry. And so please keep them in prayer. Let's take a moment of silence, as we always do, and prepare ourselves for hearing the Word of God, if necessary. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to just lay that aside, as well as any mental attitude sin that you may be entertaining at this time. Now's the time to just simply set it aside in grace and turn to humility so that you are a teachable student of the Word of God during this time. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and ability and the privilege that we have to be before you and to be able to take in your word. We're just so grateful, Father, that you have provided it by means of grace, as well as you have provided us everything that we need. We thank you, Father, for your Son and the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter and who is witnessing to us all the time of who we are in Christ. And we thank you for that and for your tremendous gifts. We do ask that you challenge us with him and through him tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we'll very quickly be back in our passage in John 16, continuing to teach on the Spirit as Christ does in our main passage. But first, before we get back to that main passage, which is about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the world, we continue with one more of his part of his ministry to the believer. And this, again, comes from one of his titles, which is Comforter. Another title for the Holy Spirit is that of Comforter. It comes from the Greek word parakletos. And parakletos, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. It means, and this is right from Joseph Thayer's Greek lexicon, it means a helper, a succorer, an aider, an assistant. And so the Holy Spirit, destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles, and therefore that same ministry to us. And so if you look at John 14, 15, where this is frequently found in four places in when Christ is teaching in the upper room. So basically what Christ is saying is, I'm leaving. And I, who have comforted you for these 3 years and taught you and led you, now that I am leaving, God the Holy Spirit is going to come to you and take on that ministry while you remain here on earth. And so that's his ministry to each of us. And with this title, Comforter, it means that in everything that we go through, we're looking to him for comfort. You know, God the Holy Spirit doesn't override your volition. So if you want comfort in a situation, you got to look for it. And this is not works. It's just that you're looking to the source of comfort. A lot of people look to other sources for comfort, drugs, alcohol, hobbies, whatever. Get myself distracted with something, go on a vacation, whatever. But here we're to look directly to God the Holy Spirit. And, of course, he's going to comfort us through the Word of God. And so he says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. And he is in all of us. So where it says helper, that's our word parakletos, does mean comforter, one who aids, an assistant, or a helper. Go to verse 25. The Lord said, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the helper, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you." Now, in context, we know, of course, now that we're privy to the New Testament, we have that. In Galatians 5, one of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. it is, and so this peace is coming from, Christ's peace has to come from God the Holy Spirit. And so we must seek for peace and trust God the Holy Spirit to give it to us through His Word. So, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And in the next one, he's going to talk about persecution. And that's where, really, where we're in times of trouble. And we know when we lose peace in our heart. It's very obvious when that is lost. It must be regained, because that is your birthright. As one who is a child of God, it is your birthright to have the peace of God in your soul. And I do mean at all times, although we can't do it perfectly and have it at all times. But there is not a time where we should say, it's, you know, this is a time where it's okay for me to lose my peace. It never is. And so we must, with our thinking, fight at times to get it back when it's lost. And that's going to come through God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. As I look to the Word of God, I trust to the Spirit to guide, direct, empower me to have it. So verse 17, I'm sorry, John 15, 17. "This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." If you remember our last passage that we just finished in Romans 8, said that we will, since we are children of God, we will suffer with him. And that suffer with him, it was the Greek word had a S-U-M, sum prefix, meaning suffer in the same way as Christ suffered. So why did he suffer? For what he believed, for who he was. And we will suffer in the same way as believers for what you believe. An uncompromising believer who walks the Christian way of life, uncompromising to the world or to other people's opinions, those people will persecute and the world will persecute. Now, it's in the midst of persecution, we can have peace or we can have all the other things. You know, take your pick of the mental attitude sins that you can react with. So that's where, and so the Holy Spirit's going to come up here as he is in this topic. Again, remember what I said to you in verse 20, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. So that's suffering with him, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin, because I have come. I revealed the Father. I spoke to them. I revealed the miracles and so on. So he said, "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did or no one else could, they would not have sinned. But now they both have seen and hated me, and my Father as well." That's pretty strong. They've seen me and hated me. "But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled, which was written in the law." And he quotes Psalm 69, verse 4, "They hated me without a cause." In fact, in that psalm, it says the number of people who hate me without cause are the number of the hairs of my head. And it's prophetic. David writes that psalm in prophecy concerning Christ. He wasn't just hated by the Sanhedrin, but hated again, as he says here, by the world, by many, many. So it says, when the helper comes. So now, again, helper, parakletos, meaning helper, aider, comforter, is in what's the context? Persecution for being a believer, and for what you believe. You must look for comfort in Him. Trust Him, and He is going to lead and guide you into the word that you need to apply, that you need to think. It's amazing to me that when sometimes I'm searching for something to apply, when it comes to me, that particular verse or promise or doctrine is just the right weapon that you need to get rid of that anxiety, worry, confusion, fear, or whatever it is. It usually is something quite specific. And where does it come from? It's God, the Holy Spirit. Because we find in the Word of God that we couldn't even understand the Word of God without God, the Holy Spirit. Then how in the world could we apply it if not for Him as well? But again, He's behind the scenes, unfelt, unseen. It's not an emotion. It's not an experience. It's just a hard truth that He gives us what we need when we need it. And that's very comforting. And we're also going to see in our doctrine that He's restraining sin and evil in this world. And you turn on the news, it's this place has gone crazy. These people have gone crazy. These people have gone. And, people are talking about this is the end. It's all going to come down. Nothing happens until the Spirit stops His restraining ministry. It says the man of sin or the man of lawlessness won't even be revealed until the Holy Spirit ceases from His restraining ministry. So we got nothing to worry about is the point. And He restrains evil. He restrains sin. So the world will go into chaos, but that's the tribulation, and we're not destined for that. So we should have great comfort in Him. He's with us. He's in us. He's always with us, even when we're persecuted, particularly personally, or just the world goes crazy as it is. So when the Helper comes, again, Comforter, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. And you will bear witness also in the world. And that is the witness, God using the church, beginning with these disciples, these apostles, to bring the good news to all mankind. And it's God the Holy Spirit who convicts the people who hear the gospel message of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But it's also God the Holy Spirit that restrains sin and evil enough so that we have a voice. Because if it wasn't like that, if He didn't restrain, it's one of the things that is overlooked in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the world is restraining sin and evil. Because it's amazing that all these years, Satan hates us because he hated the Lord, he hates the church, and yet our voice has always been. Now, we don't have a good track record in our history of actually doing things well all the time. The church looks pretty terrible in history. But the gospel has always been there, all throughout the world. He hasn't been able to shut it up. And that's, again, because God the Holy Spirit is restraining him at this time. And so when we see in the tribulation, once that restraint is taken away, Satan all of a sudden has taken over everything with the beast and the false prophet and so on. Go to John 16:7, last one. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, the aid, assistant, if I do not go away, the helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And so it is to their advantage, and ours, of course. So this title reveals that the Holy Spirit is the one who is always ready to help the Christian. Simply put, help you in the ways that he can. And don't forget, he is deity. All his titles reveal that. I'm not going to go through all the attributes of God the Holy Spirit. I had it in my notes and I took it out. We all know here that he's God. And I'm not going to go through the scriptures that prove to you something that you already believe. And if anybody needs those scriptures, I can point you to them quickly. So as God, he is in us to have this ministry. Part of, again, the many things that we have seen, him witnessing to our souls, our spirits of who we are in Christ, that we are children of God and the benefits that go with that, what the inheritance is and so on. Here we see him comforting, just constantly on a ministry or in a ministry to comfort us no matter what happens in our lives. And when we lose our comfort, we must know that he's the source of it. So he is the source with the Word of God. That's where you go to get comfort. I know a lot of us, myself included, want to stay in my pity party for a little longer, right? But as soon as you're ready to get out of your pity party, this is the place that you go. He is the comforter, and there is no greater one because he is God. The many aspects of the scripture reveal his infinite person, how he is equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. There are many, many, many scriptures in combination with each other. If I cited them, it'd take us at least 2-3 classes to go through all of them. And that's kind of why I took them out. It's clear. The doctrine of the deity of the Spirit is attacked just as much as the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And it's amazing to me that people who have Bibles that they can read can be fooled by such nonsense. But the scripture is over and over and over revealing the deity of both. So we're going to see that. We're going to actually go to inspiration. So go to 2 Peter chapter 1. The Holy Spirit has the title God, Jehovah, God of Israel, Jehovah God of hosts, are all described to the Spirit. It is certain that in divine reckoning, the Holy Spirit is one of the glorious three of the undiminished authority and exaltation that belongs to deity alone. The scripture is numerous and absolute with the conviction that God the Holy Spirit possesses every attribute of deity, and he is not a force, he is a person. He is described by a pronoun, him. Excuse me. I quote from Dr. William Cook in his book Christian Theology. Great quote. He says, thus each reviving spring and each successive generation of men and inferior animals, like a new creation, is declaratory of the Spirit's presence and his omnipotent energy. In the economy of grace, the Holy Spirit performs a benign and conspicuous part. He begins, he carries forward, and completes the work of salvation in the hearts of his people. It is impossible to estimate the immense amount of moral and spiritual good resulting from his holy influence upon the human heart. He is the great source of light and grace to the world, the fountain of holiness, love, and joy, and accepting the gift of Christ, the bestowment of his agency, is the greatest and most important blessing ever conferred upon our fallen world. No one saved without him. No one understands the gospel without him. Of course, any member of the Trinity, if we pluck out their ministry, it all falls apart. But because he is behind-the-scenes ministry, it is often overlooked of his importance. The gospel is spread throughout the world because of him. A person sees the truth of the gospel because of him. And when a person believes, they are regenerated or baptized by God the Holy Spirit because of him. And after that, He is our one who leads us, guides us, empowers us, and teaches us. We would know nothing of the spiritual life without him. And therefore, he is an extremely important ministry to the world and to the believer in the church. We find also in the first two verses of the Bible that there are two persons of the Godhead mentioned. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then in verse 2, we have the Holy Spirit roaming about the dark waters. In what? In restoration. It's the Holy Spirit that starts that restoration or creation of planet Earth or the things on planet Earth. So we have God and the Spirit of God. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Now this word breath, which is used over 100 times in the Old Testament, ruach, R-U-A-C-H in the Hebrew, it can mean breath, but it also is used for spirit. Anytime the Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament, this is the word that is used of him. So to know which one it is, whether it's just a breath or wind, or it's actually the spirit of a man, or if it's God the Holy Spirit, you got to look at the context oftentimes. And so there'll be some theologians that said, no, this isn't God the Holy Spirit. However, it would seem in context that this is exactly God the Holy Spirit. So it's by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the spirit of his mouth all their hosts. There are certain divine undertakings that, as I mentioned before, that are all three members of the Trinity are involved in. All persons of the Godhead. The creation, we see the Spirit, the Father, and the Son in that. The death of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. And there are divine, but there are also divine undertakings which belong specifically to one or to the other. The incarnation, Christ alone. He's the only one who became a man. The Father sent him. It doesn't say the Spirit sent him. It says the Father sent him. That seems to be alone of the Father. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there are a few ministries that are only his undertaking, that are only ascribed to him. They're pretty amazing. We're not going to look at all of them because they're not really going to apply in this study. I'm not doing the whole full doctrine of God the Holy Spirit, just how it applies in our passage. The Spirit inspires the Scriptures. That's a great one, because you can know for sure that what you have is not a commentary by some man. Because man's commentaries, my commentaries, what I write, what I teach, has a certain bias that I have. Because I don't have all knowledge. Right? I don't have all wisdom. I must have my own biases. There are things that I would teach now that I might change in the future. Because, again, I don't have 100% wisdom. But when it comes to the Scripture, we know that that is directly from God. It's not Peter's idea of what he thought happened. It's not John's idea or John's commentary on how he was inspired by God. It's not that. What Calvin wrote, what Luther wrote, what Theme wrote, what I write, these are things that are commentaries of this. And what I write is not perfect. Neither does anybody else. Fortunately, it's as accurate as we can possibly make it. But you can't take the words that any theologian or pastor writes and say that is inspired by God. You didn't really say that. But you can totally say it of this. And that's why. So we have a source that is of God. And it has survived the ages. And it will not change. And so the Spirit inspires the Scriptures. He generates the humanity of Christ. I almost did that one because there's some cool points in there. But again, for the sake of time, that'll come up sometime in the future. He does generate the humanity of Christ. Then he regenerates those from among the lost who believe. It's a baptism of the Spirit, not the Son or the Father. The Spirit takes part in the production of the living Word, the humanity of Christ, and the production of the written Word, which is the mind of Christ. If all the work of redemption was accomplished and then God abandoned to the men of God the work of writing our sacred text, then we would have what? A text according to their wisdom. Their writings would have presented us of the natural language of their, what they thought they saw, or their supernatural illuminations, their convictions, and their charity. You know, when you read Augustine, Luther, Calvin, anybody, there's slight differences in them all. Now, I'm studying the doctrine of God, the Holy Spirit, and I've got all from the same seminary, in fact. I had Schaefer, Walrud, Theme, and, of course, Bob, Pastor McLaughlin, was ordained by Theme. And, you know, when you look at them all, there's subtle differences. Right? But the main part is the same with all of them, you know, but there's subtle differences. It's fortunate for us that this is not the case with the Scripture. Our writings would be no different than these men. Although enlightened men, filled with the Spirit, sure. But errors of omission. What is it that I left out? Because every time I come back to a doctrine, I'm like, well, I didn't see that before. So what have I left out? Language, exaggeration. I exaggerate sometimes. Prejudice. Well, I have slight prejudices somewhere. Without a sacred inspired text, we wouldn't be able to correct these prejudices as they occur. No human mind, no matter how spiritual or enlightened, can say that what it writes or says is inspired directly from God. But with our sacred books, we can say yes, they contain no errors, and writing is directly inspired by God. Look at 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Of course, you know, in the great passage that goes with this, go to 2 Timothy 3:16. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. All Scripture is inspired by God. Inspired by God is one Greek word, theopneustos. In fact, a guy wrote a book called Theopneusti, which is his commentary on this very thing, the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, to write the Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired by God, theopneustos, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, one of the applications to correction here would be of the commentator, who, as he grows and learns, would make correction on his past biases, prejudices, exaggerations, omissions that he has had in the past, which all of us have had. And so the Word of God is here, and it's not going to change, and we know that it is directly from God. So some people say, well, you know, part of it's from man, and the parts that where God specifically spoke to somebody and it gets recorded, you know, like when Moses spoke to God, or when God came and spoke to Abraham, whenever the angel of the Lord appeared on the earth and spoke to people, or when people had dreams, you know, dreams and visions, they would say, well, that was directly from God. But the other part, yeah, that's men writing that, and so you can't really tell accuracy or not. Well, what is it? Is it written by God or is it written by men? Well, did they go into a trance and then wrote, and then they woke up and went, wow, look at that. I wrote a book of the Bible. Is that the way it happens? No. In fact, they're fully cognizant. They know what they're writing. They don't lose their wits. They don't lose their volition. And they're fallen men. So how can God, the Holy Spirit, take a fallen man and get him to write what God wants him to write? Without one omission, every single word inspired by God. You can't say that some of it's inspired and some of it's not. If we do that, then we don't know what parts are not inspired. It says, again, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, Paul writes this. This is the last letter he writes before he dies. This is his second letter to Timothy. And he makes sure to include this. All Scripture is God-breathed. So, is it from men or is it from God? It's both. Every verse is from men. Every verse is from God. Every one of them. So, we would say, similarly, how can God the Holy Spirit counsel me to make good decisions? Well, he doesn't shut off my volition. In some supernatural way, he does it. He takes the Word of God that's within me, and he empowers me, he leads me, he guides me, he teaches me. And so I can't even take any of the credit. The fruit of the Spirit. How do I get fruit in my life? From the Spirit. How can I have the peace of Christ? From the Spirit. How did he produce that within me? Well, it wasn't because I didn't pursue it. It's not like I sat at home and tarried in the closet all night or did so, or that guy that we quoted, I think it was on Sunday, who stayed up praying all night, and then the fireball came through the ceiling and hit his chest. And he was filled with witness to by the Spirit, you know. It's not like that. Quite supernaturally done, without feeling, without emotion. And so I can say, yes, I choose to walk in God's plan, but it's the Spirit who works in us to make us to walk in God's plan. We can't do it without him. So again, every verse is from man and every verse is from God. The doctrine of inspiration, therefore, is not much different than the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit or walking by means of the Spirit. Our volition is not turned off, but we're supernaturally empowered, educated, and led by the very one who inspired every word of Scripture. So now I can't say, well, all right, Holy Spirit, I want to write a really good message tonight, and I want you to give me every word. And say, no, Joe, I already did that. You got this, right? That's what you use. You know, and so people say, well, I'm going to add to the Scripture. You don't need. This is closed now. See, it's got two covers. It isn't like he didn't end it with dot, dot, dot. Not that they had dots in the original language. They had no punctuation. He didn't write the end, maybe. You know, we're not to add to it, not to take away from it. So none of the words of the Scripture are to be neglected. We are called to respect them. You know, there's a reason why we love the Word of God, because it is sacred, special to us. But of course, ink on a page means nothing. You know, like Muslims, they revere their book. They revere the Quran. And you can't defile it in any way. right? You can't put it down on the ground or other stuff like that. Can't destroy it. This isn't like that. We don't worship material, right? It's the words themselves that become thoughts and ideas that get emblazoned on our soul and our heart through God the Holy Spirit. That is why it's sacred. So none of the words ought to be neglected. We are called to respect them, to study them, even to the least one. And that's why, you know, when a believer comes to understand that, when, you know, pastor gets up and he says, all right, tonight's subject is whatever. And you're like, oh, that's not my favorite subject. You know, and you are neglecting the inspired word of God. They are pure. He says, Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. If you refine silver seven times, meaning refined by fire, that purifies it. Every time you refine it, it purifies it. If you did it seven times, it'd be like 99.99999% pure. But not so with the Word of God, it's 100%. So these assertions, themselves testimonies of the Word of God, contain precisely our last definition of inspiration. And it leads us to characterize it as this. Inspiration is the inexplicable power which the divine spirit formerly exercised over the authors of the Holy Scriptures to guide them, even in the employment of words they were to use, and to preserve them from all error as well as from every omission. And it's not the same writing. That's how we know. I mean, we know that God, the Holy Spirit, didn't send them off into a trance. Because the style of Paul's writing is different than Peter's, different than John's. Same with the prophets, same with the Old Testament, it's different. The book of Job, we assume to be the oldest book of the Bible because of the Semitic language it's written in. It's an old, old Hebrew. You know, it's not the same. Some like Daniel's books in Aramaic. God the Holy Spirit didn't even use the same language. Why not? Why not the same style, the same vocabulary, the same sentence structure, the same grammar? Right? You can tell when someone has an education and is a writer and you read their writing and then you read someone else's writing who's not so educated. I'm not going to call out anybody or pick on anyone. I'd like to, but I won't. Right? And you say, well, ooh, you know, barely made it out of high school, maybe, you know. And then you get someone else who's been trained in literature, trained in writing. Now, it's one thing we do. When do they teach us grammar in school? It's like in middle school. It's like, I think I remember, it's like fifth or sixth grade. And then what? You forget it. You don't know it anymore. Right? The Scriptures are the Holy Spirit's, therefore, literary monument. The Scriptures are the Holy Spirit's literary monument. It's His masterpiece. When errors or imperfections are thought to exist, it would be the first impulse of a truly devout mind to investigate whether the difficulty does not arise from the sphere of finite understanding. When I say I read of people, and of course I hear people, you know, so-and-so is teaching this now, and so-and-so is teaching that now. I get little snippets here and there. I don't listen. I got my own thing to do. But, you know, when you go into the Scripture and you see, well, why are they fighting about this? And if you're just honest, because I don't want to fight with nobody, but you're just honest and you look at it, you say, well, yeah, you can see because you're taking some conjecture here and you're saying that's true, and then you're building off of that, right? Because there's things in here that we don't understand. You know, there's things in here that theologians who have spent 60, 70 years of studying the Word of God will say of particular passages, you know, it's hard to get at what God is getting at here. And I have my ideas of why that is with the Scripture. I do. I think God humbles us in that way. But, you know, for the essential doctrines, you know, super abundantly clear. If you investigate it, you often find that the difficulty is just finite understanding. All right, a certain believer so-and-so or pastor so-and-so just hasn't grown enough, you know. How does revelation come to us? It comes from God, the Holy Spirit, and we don't all get it at the exact same time. Right? So pastor so-and-so on one side of the country, pastor so-and-so on the other side of the country, he's working on something, gets revelation. Pastor other so-and-so is working on a whole different doctrine and doesn't get the revelation that he did because he's working on something else. He hasn't even looked into that yet. And so, yes, there will be errors and imperfections in pastors and teachers. And that, you know, that takes... When things come to you this way, it's by surprise, in a way. This is one of the reasons why powerful people don't like, people who rule countries and the world and stuff, they don't like innovation. Because you know what innovation means? Innovation means that somebody comes up with a good idea. And then they get with a bunch of other people and they develop that idea and they make a product. Like an iPhone or a light bulb or something like that. And that product, which betters society, it makes everybody better and it creates wealth for those people. See, if you want to stay in charge and you don't want anybody to rise up to meet you, then what you do is you squash that. And how do you do that? Just throw regulations on them like crazy. Just throw regulations. And what you do is you squash innovation. Because what people are scared of when it comes to innovation is the surprise that it brings. It's something that you do not expect. It's something that comes out of nowhere. Like, who would have ever thought we'd have the cell phones that we have now? Yeah, I grew up with the thing wired to the wall with the rotary. I mean, when they had the wireless headset, that was amazing to all of us. Right? Who would have thought? No one would have. And it's surprising. And see, that's the same thing that comes with Revelation. I liken it the same way. Because, by the way, that type of economy, which is a free market economy that inspires with very, very little regulation and inspires innovation in thinking and thought and entrepreneurship, it is the most prosperous type of economy for everybody. The same when it comes to God's word, we can say, well, you know, I don't really know everything about this particular subject right now, but I know that revelation's going to come. And when it comes, I'll be surprised. And that should be exciting. Instead of trying to be, you know, controlling, we leave that up to God. So the human element does not jeopardize the written word of God. Again, it's not like Jesus sat down and wrote it before he left so that he could say, all right, guys, look, I wrote this, not you knuckleheads, so it's perfect. No, the human element does not jeopardize the written word of God, the infinite excellency of the divine element therein, then does the humanity of Christ, the living word. Did Christ becoming a man jeopardize deity? What if he sinned? You know, that's always a question people have. But what if he sinned? What would happen? Because he's united to the deity, what would happen to the deity? And there we go again with our little finite minds trying to figure out infinity. To the Bible, to believe the Bible to be an inerrant document is to honor God the Holy Spirit, the author. To respect the Bible's own claim for itself and to agree with the conclusions of devout scholars of all generations is to honor God the Holy Spirit. The Sadducees denied resurrection. Those were those of the Sanhedrin, the religious folks that were made up of the priests. And they denied completely that there was a resurrection. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. And they fought with each other about that for hundreds of years. And they put Christ on the spot with questions about that. And what did he say to them? Did their denial of the resurrection make it no resurrections? Of course not. Christ said to them, you do err in not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. When they denied the resurrection to him, he said, you do err. You are in error. You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And that's what the scripture is doing for us. And it should be an exciting journey through God, the Holy Spirit, revealing to us things that we've never known before. About those very words, about very verses that you've studied before. And to come to see them in a new light through him, through his inspiration, through that way. And be personal, so very personal to you, that you get that aha moment when it comes. And therefore, that is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in that. Now, go to John 16, please. And we return to our main passage for a while. And now we have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to the world in convincing. The convincing work of the Holy Spirit is threefold. As we've said several times, we're going to look at them each, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And note, this is about the unbeliever. It's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to the world. Yet Christ is telling this to believers. Why is he telling it to believers? Why isn't he out there on the street corner telling this same message to the unbelievers? That, hey, people, God the Holy Spirit is going to convict you when he comes. He's going to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because you don't believe in me, righteousness because I go to the Father, and judgment because Satan, the god of this world, has already been judged. Why didn't he say that to the unbeliever? Because the unbeliever doesn't need to know that. The Holy Spirit is going to do this. They don't need to know he's doing it. I don't think any of us, when you got saved, said, wait a minute. Is that God the Holy Spirit convicting? No, you didn't even know. I didn't know there was a Spirit convicting. I thought the Spirit was a bird or something. That Blessed Sacrament, the church I grew up in, there was the Spirit descended upon Christ as a dove. They had this huge mural behind the altar. Big, huge, beautiful. And it had Jesus sitting on his throne, and it had the dove above him with this aura around the dove. I was like, that's the Holy Spirit right there. He's a bird. It's a plane. Superman. The convicting work of God, the Holy Spirit, is threefold. I didn't know that. So why is he telling it to believers? Because the believer needs to know this. When you're witnessing to somebody, you need to know with confidence that God, the Holy Spirit, when you have your witnessing opportunities, God, the Holy Spirit, is at that time convincing them of the truth of those things. And everybody in this world, and I've seen this clearer than I ever have, will see it. Because it says he convicts the world concerning these things. That means every person, no one is neglected. Every person knows, comes to whether, I don't know for how long, it's a moment, whatever, that there is one sin that can be counted against them, and that's rejection of Christ. That there is one righteousness, and it is in God and God alone. And that through Christ, that righteousness can be imputed to us. They don't know the language, but they have a vague understanding of it. And that judgment occurred at the cross. And that all judgment was there, and therefore, through faith, I am not part of that judgment. It says God the Holy Spirit convicts them. They come to an understanding of it. And then say no. They say no. So everybody comes to understand. And without God, the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be able to. The Scripture says over and over again, I'm going to document that for you, that to the soulish man, it's all foolishness. He can't even understand the things of God. Just completely cannot. We as fallen humanity cannot understand the things of God. No matter how great we make ourselves, even the best of us. The Einsteins, the biggest intellectual brains that man has ever produced, cannot understand the smallest thing about God. And so God, the Holy Spirit, does this to the world. And when you're witnessing, and you've had this experience, I'm sure, when you're witnessing to someone, they have questions, or maybe they want to debate you or argue you. And these three areas are what you concentrate on. Why? Because that's the part. Those are the areas that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to convict them of. He's not going to convict them of what happened to the dinosaurs. He's not going to convict them of evolution. I mean, there's no point in getting into those arguments with an unbeliever. I mean, I'm not saying you can't. I'm saying if you're witnessing of the gospel, if their minds want to lead astray to some kind of argumentation over something else, you stay right there. The sin, righteousness, and judgment. And all three of them center on Christ. So when we see this, much light falls upon the character of this essential ministry of the Holy Spirit when it's observed that the end of which he accomplishes is the impartation and understanding of these facts. That's what he does. The fact of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which understanding results in an enlightened essential to an intelligent acceptance of Christ as Savior and an enlightened witnesser, an ambassador, who knows what God the Holy Spirit is going to emphasize. So, through this, we go to John 16:7. I'm going to read through it, and then we're going to go back and do it part by part. "But I tell you the truth, that is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." Concerning sin, not sins, not plural. He's not convicting them of how rotten they are. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, not that they're unrighteous, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me." See, Christ isn't on the earth anymore. I had a person tell me at work, he said, "God never came down and talked to me." I said, "Well, he came down and he talked to a lot of people. That's Jesus Christ is God, and he came and he talked, and it's all recorded for you. But do you expect him to stay here? What would happen if he stayed here? I mean, what would we think of him? Well, there you are in resurrection body, Christ. There you are performing miracles. But you're still stuck here on earth. You know, like, doesn't it reveal more of his victory that he actually ascends to heaven, showing that he is qualified to be there, that he is the only one who is there in resurrection body? And therefore, it's his righteousness, of course, which is the Father's righteousness. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, meaning all judgment occurred at the cross. That's where Satan was defeated. So the convincing work of God the Holy Spirit is threefold. The Holy Spirit imparts an understanding of the facts that are essential to an intelligent acceptance of Christ as Savior. And we call that, a lot of theologians call it common grace. I do like that phrase. Common grace is to the world. So to everyone everywhere. So, you know, we say, well, the missionary wasn't able to get to this. I've heard people tell me this before. I haven't heard these arguments in a while. I guess probably because I'm not around people anymore. I mean, not that you're not people. You're the sheeple. Right? I'm around believers all the time now, or alone. But people at work tell me, yeah, well, what about the Aborigines out in Australia? What about the jungle dwellers down in South America? And they never heard the gospel. You know, God the Holy Spirit can go anywhere and has gone everywhere because he is everywhere. He is omnipresent. The point is that a person wants to make, and rightly, a person makes that accusation. That says to me that at some point in their lives, God the Holy Spirit already convicted them of the person of Christ, and they said no. And when you say no, there's a condemnation upon you that people do feel. And therefore, they have to look for an excuse or a reason to say that Christ is not the person that the Spirit convicted you that who he was. And so, and there comes Satan. Satan's world is offering all those explanations. Now, let me tell you why Christ isn't who he is. And it's just people don't look into him very deeply. They just say, well, that sounds good enough for me. It helps me sleep at night, and then I can lay it aside. The soulish man cannot understand these things without the impartation of God the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so we note from the fall of Adam that we incurred some tremendous consequences. Because of it, sin was imputed to the human race, and so men are all born spiritually dead or apart from Christ. Men possess a fallen nature which manifests itself in all walks of life. And important to our present study, men are unable to comprehend the truth of God. Completely unable. I made that a point. Men are completely unable to comprehend the truth of God. So go to 1 Corinthians 2:14, please. Where it is just stated flatly, right out, that men cannot comprehend the truth of God. This cannot be done without God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The scriptures say this over and over again, the inability of man to comprehend. And so why do people hate Christ? They don't know him. Why do people hate God? They don't know him. The God of the Bible, they just don't know him. They are completely ignorant of who he is, completely ignorant of who Christ is. And since this is the issue of us in our fallen state, God, the Holy Spirit, has this witness to the world so that all will come to see that Christ is the true source. Now, that doesn't mean they believe in it. That means that they see it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. A natural man is psukikos, means soulish. The soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. So it says flat out there, cannot accept the things of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Right? What does the cross mean to you? What does Christ mean to you? When you think about those 6 hours on Calvary, what does it mean to you? It's your declaration of independence, right? I mean, it's your life. It's your lifeblood. And it's real. It's so real as if you were there. But to the one who has rejected the gospel, all of that is just plain foolishness. To the unsaved Gentiles, they're declared to walk in spiritual darkness. Ephesians 4:17 through 18 says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the vacuum of their minds. This word meteotes, futility, means a vacuum or nothingness or darkness. It says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. That's the unbeliever. Darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Romans 8:7 says, a mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It's not able. Cannot subject itself to the law of God, because it's not able. Christ bore witness of the inability of the natural man to come to God when he said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father draws him. Who sent the Spirit? We just read it. Same gospel. The Father is going to send the Spirit. That's how he draws him. And when they say no to that drawing, because it happened to everybody, everybody gets it. I don't know how many times, we're not privy to that. God doesn't give us such details, but certainly I would say more than once in their lives. God, the Holy Spirit, is there. They use the church. The church is the vehicle of the gospel. And what does he do? He convicts them. So the veil that they have of all of this nonsense is lifted, and he convicts them of sin, sin of disbelief in Christ. This is the only sin that can hurt you. Righteousness, your God, the God, is a righteous God, and you're not. And so you need righteousness and judgment. All judgment was done at the cross. Right now, by personal experience, I don't know what that is. I mean, I don't know how many times that I was given the gospel before I believed. I mean, I did grow up in a church. I'm sure I probably heard it a few times. But when it came to the time that I believed, I knew. I know that moment. I remember it. You know, and I can say for sure that when I saw, I believed. So therefore, I personally don't know what it's like to see and not believe. And so what do? We go by the Scripture. The Scripture says that everyone will see, but not everyone will believe. In addition to natural inability is the work of Satan blinding the hearts of the lost. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4:3. 2 Corinthians 4:3. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Right? So a lot of, once you understand this doctrine, these verses that were once, I remember these being confusing to me, so very clear. So very clear. Why are they perishing? Because they've rejected it. They, God, the Holy Spirit convicted. They said no. And so the gospel is veiled. You know, God, you could picture it as God, the Holy Spirit lifting the veil, revealing, convicting. They say no, and the veil goes right back on. And then it says, in whose case the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So what is he doing? What can Satan do to blind the eyes or the mind of the unbelieving so that they do not see or might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? Well, he uses false religion. He uses evolution, science, whatever he can to try and pollute the truth of the gospel. Everything that he produces is a lie and a deception. And therefore, it's a substitute for Christ, substitute for salvation. Like the whole belief in collective salvation. Once we all get along and we're all nice to each other and we all grow up and we stop fighting with each other, we'll all collectively be saved somehow. It makes me want to vomit. He tries to blind the mind of the unbelieving. However, it is stated in our scripture that God the Holy Spirit lifts the veil of that blindness. And when the unbeliever has the chance to believe, if they say no, then they are accepting Satan's false substitute. And so that's how he does it. He blinds through lies and deception. But that is no match for God the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's God. And he can reveal, as he does. It's part of his ministry, again, to the world. So God the Holy Spirit lifts the veil for every person and reveals to each one the reality of the sin of unbelief, the righteousness that only Christ possesses, and the judgment of the cross. And so again, when you're witnessing, these are your areas. You don't have to say the same thing all the time. You know, memorize John 3:16 and parrot that out. You can, if that's what you think you should do. It's up to you. You're a believer, priest, and an ambassador. You do it the way that you want to. But when you witness, like for me, when I started thinking I was getting wise, I started getting cute with my witnessing. Meaning that I was going to start the conversation by trying to paint you into a corner and then drop the bomb on you. Then here comes the gospel after I've trapped you. Never worked, not once. Out of the people that I personally have heard from them that what I told them made them believe in Christ or was the vehicle, I didn't even know what happened. It only told me later. And I, honestly, of the very few times, it's a wonderful thing to know. And I know those people. I think there's three of them. You're like, wow, I wish I had three. I ain't getting no crowns in heaven. Three? Well, I've only witnessed to four, actually, so it's not bad. It's not a bad score. In reality, I remember those times. I wasn't even really trying. I was just sharing what I loved in a relaxed environment. My sister told me once, and it was a year later after we had our conversation, she said, oh, yeah, I believe in Christ. I believe it's all him, no works, no nothing. It's just truth. I'm like, when did you believe that? And she said, when you told me. I was like, when? And it was some night that we were just hanging out talking. I didn't even know. The point is that there's no scheme to it. It's just if you love the Word of God and you love Christ, that's going to flow through you. And when you're around an unbeliever, you're ready to go. But when you're witnessing, now you know that you have the supernatural help of God, the Holy Spirit, to convict them. Therefore, it's not about how cute I am or how great a witness I am. It's just the right information. And that information has to come from the Word of God, because that's what he convicts of, is the Word of God. And the gospel that's here, accurately and in these areas. The area of Christ's righteousness, the area of one sin that can take a person away from God forever, and the judgment that Christ took upon himself that defeats all God's enemies, and those people avoid judgment forever by believing in him. All judgment and wrath from God. So we see that the condition of man is hopeless apart from divine intervention. Now, man's inability originates from his ignorance of God and God's grace. Who understands God's grace? Most believers don't understand God's grace. Man is corrupted in his whole being. His corruption perverts his sensations, his feelings, his tastes, his view of the world is completely tainted or perverted by his corruption. It blinds his understanding, and that's why he can't understand a thing, an iota, about God. God, the Holy Spirit, has to do it. In the fall, man remained accountable to his morality. Right? He was accountable. Cain murdered his brother, and he was accountable for that. He retained his ability to understand. However, as much to the heights that he can rise, you know, man with his understanding. I mean, it's amazing what we've been able to do when you think about it. I mean, we are all idiots compared to God, but, you know, if you asked me to invent an airplane, I'd be like, what? I couldn't do that. Make something fly with an engine in it? You know, like the Wright brothers? That's pretty snazzy stuff. Guy invents a computer, Edison with a light bulb. Like, things that are invented by people, pretty amazing. But in reality, that no matter how smart they get, no matter how much experience they get, can't understand God at all. Man has an aversion to good naturally and an inclination to evil. And that springs from his fallen nature. It has its origin in his utter inability to appreciate the person of God and appreciate God's loveliness and his holiness. Just can't see it. Cannot see it. And that's why we've got to realize, as those who are to be witnesses of Christ in this world, that is God the Holy Spirit, is the only one who can reveal to them these things. It's not us. So last point. The real reason for man's hatred of God is his ignorance of what God is. We all hated God at one point in our lives when you were an unbeliever. We don't accept Christ, hate God, no matter how good you were or thought you were. And now that's changed. And God, the Holy Spirit, didn't stop at salvation, right? When you believed, he got to work on another level, revealing to you who Christ is, what these words are. And with the wisdom that you have of who he is, if you're honest with yourself, you love him today because of how much you know about him. That's the reason. And it's no different for any of us. We're all from different backgrounds. We have different educations. We have different personalities. We're just different. And yet, the same information, the same knowledge of God leads us all, from all walks of life, all ages, all genders, whatever. All genders, there's only two. Well, yeah. Some, you know. It leads us to love him, just knowing him, because he's magnificent. And so that's why, you know, Christ leaves, redemption is finished. He doesn't leave it up to the apostles to get it right. They can't do that. They're fallen men just like anybody. They're the voice, though. They're definitely the voice. But what he does is give the world God the Holy Spirit to reveal to all men from all places and all time, of these three truths concerning Christ: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the Spirit of God who has led us into an understanding of you. And we thank you for that, Father, and we love you for it. We do ask that you enlighten our hearts with what we've learned to make us better witnesses of your Son. In Christ's name we pray, amen.